Please turn with me in your Bibles to the small prophecy of Haggai, chapter 2. Prophecy of Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Growing up in the United States, it is very easy for us to assume that the common condition of humanity is one of peace. But you don't have to be a great student of history, nor particularly attentive to the world news at the moment, but the common condition of humanity is anything but. For most of the history of the world, in most places, peace has been relatively scarce, and the common condition of mankind has been warfare. This world seems like it has been born to trouble. Little peace, indeed, for the fallen sons of Adam. For Christians, and I think particularly for Calvinists, this ought not to be particularly surprising. Men, of course, are in conflict with men because our sinfulness puts us at variance. James explains the root of all of this. From whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? And that is a very short description and explanation of the root of the whole matter. Men lust. As I was thinking about the sermon not too many days ago, I had somebody give me some unintentional commentary. When we think of lust, we tend to think just in terms of seventh commandment issues. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We think of inappropriate sexual desire. But the Bible, when it uses the word, speaks more broadly. And I had a woman say to me, I'm going to get mine. And I thought, that's a perfect description in modern English of what lust is. I'm going to get mine. I'm going to get what belongs to me. So men lust after wealth, they lust after power, they lust after power and prestige, they lust after women. And whence comes the fighting? Inevitably, two men set their lusts upon the same object, and the war begins. We can't both have it, but we won't take no for an answer. We won't leave off, so we will fight and we will destroy until we have the thing that we want. Do you see the sense of what James is saying here? Whence come the wars? They come from the root of our lusts. We have some striking illustrations of the trouble in the world all around us. In recent days, as we've been going through Revelation chapter 9, and as we have been comparing it to recent news, we have seen the trouble that is brought to the world by the Islamic faith. But unhappily, we would have to say that within the church, there is trouble enough, conflict enough, is there not? The corruption that remains even in the converted is enough for there to be trouble in our midst. But when you consider the fact that it has not been unusual in the history of the church for the same church to be thickly sown with tares, you see, I have frequently wondered, if we were able to see it with spiritual eyes, I think that there's far less contention between true Christians than what you might expect. Within the church, I think it's the contention that must needs be between the tares and the wheat. And we simply don't have the spiritual sight and insight to make the difference between the wheat and the tares. So it just looks like conflict among Christians. Again, conflict between true Christians is certainly possible because of the corruption that remains. And yet, when you consider our studies in Revelation, where has most of the conflict come in the church? Has it not come from the falsely professing party, the tares that became so numerous and were introduced in such great numbers in the fourth century? But we don't have to even go outside of our own door to see trouble. If you have a family, you will have known what it means to have contention and trouble in your home. Our sins bring these things. As a matter of fact, maybe you don't even need to open your eyes upon the day. Men are troubled internally. And you know this as well. You know that you are a sinner. You know that there is a God, a holy God. Let's not play games. Men try to suppress this, and yet he can't suppress his angst. He knows that he's in trouble, and conscience is a worm that gnaws and yet will not leave off. Don't you long for peace? It's a very elusive thing in this world, isn't it? But I do think it, when we get a taste of its goodness from time to time in life, we desire it. And when it's taken away from us, I think it further whets and fuels our appetite. We long for a return of it because our troubles are so painful. Peace has been promised to the church, Haggai 2:9. Let's set our context in front of us, Haggai. You remember that Haggai is largely about the series of discouragements that faced the restoration community in the 530s and 520s BC as they were looking to rebuild what would be known as the Second Temple. Their first trouble was hindrance and intimidation by their enemies around them, the enemies of the people of God, the enemies of the true and the living God did not want to see this temple built. And so they rattled their sabers. In addition to this intimidation, they are wrestling with their own poverty and their own worldliness. And now, as they've finally been roused to build again, some 16 years after they started, they are now wrestling with discouragement. This house is not going to be as glorious in an external way as Solomon's. This much is clear. You remember we had an opportunity to look at this. David and Solomon amassed wealth on a scale that might very well be unparalleled in the history of the world. So when it came to building a temple, of course, they were well equipped and well supplied to build one of a great outward glory. But as we have stressed in both our sermons from Ezra and now in Haggai, this is a poor community, not just by world history standards, but by the standards of everybody that was around them. They were relatively poor in their returning, and they returned to a wasteland, which doesn't help things. And so now as they begin to build the house doesn't look like Solomon's. Well, of course it didn't. Of course it didn't. But God sends a message of encouragement to the leaders and to all of the people. They can take courage in the face of their enemies, and they can be strong in the work because God himself, Jehovah of armies, is in the midst of them. And then he gives them a second ground of encouragement. The messianic kingdom is going to begin to be erected in this very temple. Messiah is coming. The kingdom is coming. And this is going to have great and beneficial effects for them. All of the enemy nations are going to be shaken to the ground. As the kingdom of Jesus Christ advances, it must needs be that all enemy kingdoms fall before it. You can see why it's so very important that the United States of America make its peace with Jesus Christ and acknowledge his kingship, or the Son is going to be angry. And if he is provoked but a little, it is our destruction. Psalm 2. So all of these enemy nations are going to come down. The preaching of the kingdom beginning at that second table is going to overspread, second temple is going to overspread the globe to the conversion of the nations. And they are portrayed here as streaming into the temple, bringing their wealth and resources. This little community in the 6th century B.C. need not be concerned about its poverty. All things belong to the Most High God, and in due season he will bring it in. It all belongs to him. And now we have one final great benefit of this time, a reason for the people to be excited that Christ is coming. Verse 9, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." If you look back at verse 7, you'll notice that glory has already been promised to this second temple. But in verse 9, we're told a little bit more by way of comparison. The glory of the latter temple is compared to the glory of Solomon's temple. And God promises that the glory of the second temple will actually excel the glory of the first, Solomon's temple. To this little community, this must have seemed incredible. To believe a thing like this would require a great act of faith. I think it's very difficult for us to imagine what it would have been like at that time to be an elderly person who saw Solomon's temple. Constructed during a time when silver was accounted as nothing. I mean, you might as well line your courtyard with it or pave your driveway or something, accounted as nothing in the kingdom at the time. If you can try to put yourself in the position of one of those who saw that and then saw this little mean structure, what a difference. And yet the promise is the second temple is going to be more glorious. We've already seen some aspects of that greater glory. The nations are going to come in as they have never come in before. And the wealth of the nations is going to be brought in. in a way that it never has before. But perhaps best of all, there's the promise of peace in that place. That's an immediate contrast to two things. They have the promise of peace in the midst of their own turmoil and upset at the present. And they also have the promise of peace immediately contrasted with the shaking of the nations. So while all of the nations are being shaken to the ground, it's imagery of turmoil, conflict, upset, revolutions. While they are all shaking and trembling in God's kingdom, symbolized and typified by the temple itself, in God's kingdom there will be peace. The eye of the storm, if you will, right in the center, there will be calm, there will be stillness, there will be peace. When we look to the historical fulfillment of this, it was fulfilled in some measure in the Second Temple itself, the physical structure. Some wealth of the nations was brought in. You remember, Herod was not a Jew. He was called the King of the Jews, but remember, he is not a Jew. He's an Idumean. He's an Edomite in the language of the scripture. But he brings in a vast amount of wealth, interestingly enough, not Solomon's wealth, gold, silver, copper. Herod's genius was building in stone, so he brought all of this brilliant stone and marble and all of these sorts of things. But wealth is brought in, and the Jews of the diaspora, that is, the Jews that have been now scattered all over the world by their captivities, are gathering the wealth of the nations in some measure and bringing that in. But in all typology, there is a certain inadequacy in the typological fulfillment. Otherwise, we wouldn't look any further. That's just the fulfillment, the end. So we also need to note the elements of inadequacy. Some wealth is brought in, but it wasn't Solomon's. And yet there was the promise of something greater, was there not? And even more strikingly, in that second temple was almost continually troubled. If you do a study of its history, it's being planted here under the Persians. It will not be long before it is threatened by the Greeks. Alexander was intent on making war against Jerusalem. 4th century B.C., the temple just barely escaped that whole thing. It continued to suffer conflict as the Grecian kingdoms, the Ptolemies and the in the south, and the Seleucids in the north continued to battle back and forth through Palestine until the coming of the Romans. And most of you are well familiar with the Roman history and the continual trouble that there was in the temple and about the temple. If you're looking for the fulfillment, the full fulfillment, if you will, in this prophecy, in that literal structure, you won't find it. As a matter of fact, now 2 millennia later, you'd have to say that the prophecy has failed. Because if its greater glory was in its peace, there was no peace to be found, no peace to be had, at least not in a worldly sense there. We must look to the King himself and the preaching of the kingdom that began there, the Prince of Peace, preaching the peace of the kingdom. That is the great fulfillment of this prophecy. And I think taught in this way, to take a church that is portrayed as childish, a church under age, a church that was frequently, if you think of the way you teach your own children, how do you teach them? Spiritual things, which are frequently abstract. You teach them by concrete things, don't you? You say it's like this concrete thing that you know, or that concrete thing that you know. And they begin to make associations. The church is being taught to look beyond the temporal things, to look beyond a temporal kingdom, to a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that is being erected to the present day. And its first founding, of course, was during that that period of time. So remember the relationship between that physical structure and the beginning of what we might call the gospel church. Christ himself, the incarnate God, visited that temple, preaching the kingdom. From that place, and the New Testament emphasizes it over and over again, from that place, he begins to send his preachers. And they preach in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. In some ways, you can see, comprehended in this vision, of Haggai, that very scheme of things. Beginning here at Jerusalem, in this very structure, then to Samaria, and then out to the outermost parts of the earth, with the gathering of the Gentiles, bringing them in. So those preachers, those poor preachers, go out from that place, commissioned by their Lord to do nothing less than conquer the world, not with weapons, but with a word preached and believed. The nations were called, they were brought in, they begin to bring their resources, and the Prince of Peace, through his worldwide gospel temple, has been ministering peace to mankind ever since. And it's a very interesting thing, the ministering of that peace has not just been to the converted and in the midst of the converted, but everywhere that this holy religion has gone, it has had a great tendency to civilize men, to restrain the wickedness of their hearts, and to make them almost immeasurably more peaceable than they had been formerly. I've never been able to read it in its entirety. I've looked at this part and that part, but some years ago, D. James Kennedy wrote a book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? And I don't remember some of its details to know if I could commend it wholeheartedly. But he talks about these sorts of things, how the extension of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even when it's not believed, has been a great boon and blessing to the world everywhere that it has gone. The Prince of Peace extending his kingdom of peace. And in this way, I think you can see the greater glory that belonged to that gospel temple than anything that pertained to the old administration. Read your Old Testament, and you'll see that largely it's one trouble right after another. What Solomon was Solomon, whose name means peace, what he was able to accomplish for just a few years, the increase of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and its peace shall have no end. It just goes on and on and on. I thought that it might be profitable for us in this first hour simply to consider the various facets of the peace of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that so contributes to its greater glory, that greater glory that had been promised of old. And again, interestingly enough, in the most immediate connections, textually, when you ask the question, well, what peace is in view in Haggai? Well, I think the immediate contrast you would make is the people are somewhat timid and afraid. They're struggling internally with their own worldliness. The peace that's promised is going to remedy that disquiet between them and their neighbors, and the disquiet that abides in their own hearts. When you look at it in contrast to the shaking of the nations, they are promised peace instead. But when you look at the fulfillment, as it's given to us in the New Testament, it goes beyond even these things. And so we find that the fulfillment actually goes far beyond what we might have expected by way of promise, at least from this one particular isolated text. The Jews have a rather comprehensive concept of peace, shalom. And some, I think usually almost everybody knows enough Hebrew to know that word. They greet one another with this language of peace, shalom. If I were to try to summarize it, because it can have a lot of different facets, simply put, it's well-being. So when you wish peace to someone, you are wishing them well-being in all of its facets. Any facet that might pertain to well-being could be comprehended under the concept. And so I wanted to just consider some of the principal features of peace as it's given to us in the preaching of the gospel kingdom. And first of all, primary, is peace with God. There can be nothing more important for men or a man than to be at peace with his Maker. Our sinfulness has opened a breach. Because God is holy and we are sinful, you see that there must needs be an estrangement, a separation, a parting of the ways. There can be no reconciliation in these two things. No peace treaty, as it were, between holiness as such and sinfulness as such. But more than that, of course, God's holy nature is hostile to sinfulness because it is evil. And our sinfulness is hostile to God because he is holy. So we want to go beyond estrangement and say that there's an enmity. There's a hostility. There's a warfare. This is one of the reasons why in the present day, evangelical Christians frequently have trouble understanding the world. Our God is good. He's loving. How can he let so much bad stuff happen in the world? How can there be so much suffering? There is so much suffering because God has a controversy with the world. There is a conflict. He has the sword of justice and the rod of chastisement out. And he vexes men with them. The Christian religion is not the empty dreaming of hopeful men. The Christian religion is directed to a reality. Interestingly enough, Matthew Poole in his introduction to the synopsis is one of the reasons Christianity, as it's presented in the Bible, has always been so satisfying to the soul, is because it deals with reality. The world, the way that it really is. Your heart, it gives you insight into your heart, the way that it really is. And it presents God the way that he must be, based upon the way that we see things. Not the heavenly grandpa wringing his hands, wishing he could help everybody, and he just can't do it. But a holy God that is provoked by the world and judging it. The scriptures are not shy about that point. That is a reality. And the only theology that can make sense of the reality that's around us. That is very bad news, and we talked about that in past weeks. No worse news can be imagined. We are fallen. We cannot help ourselves. We have provoked this holy being. And the provocation is such that he will destroy us, but not just destroy us in a moment of time, but he will go on destroying us forever. If you can imagine a man that is set ablaze, and yet he is never consumed, suffering in that way. The good news is that Christ has borne the penalty that was due to all who would believe. He purchased our peace by rendering a satisfaction to the offended justice of God. Peace is possible because of the grace of justification. Fallen mankind owed God perfect obedience. Jesus rendered it on behalf of all who would believe. That's a satisfaction rendered to the law. The law claims we're just, holy, and good. And so they must be fulfilled. It's not fitting that the law of God be set aside and give way before the ugliness and heinousness of the sinfulness of man. the law of God must be fulfilled. Christ fulfilled it on behalf of his elect people. And the law was equally clear that the soul that sinned shall surely die. And yet we could not bear the death that was due to us because of our sins. And so Christ rendered satisfaction and paid the debt or the penalty so that we might be justified and in that justification be reconciled. See, because now, having the penalty paid and all of the demands of the law met, we are in Christ covered with a robe of righteousness, as it were, and as righteous, reconciled to the God of righteousness. Jesus Christ, as it's described in the scriptures, has become to us Jehovah, our righteousness, reconciling us to righteous Jehovah. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Through justification, the way has been opened to reconciliation. A reconciliation so close and so tender, it's also described as adoption. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this portrays the solution, but we wouldn't be complete until we have a look at the instrument. What is the instrument by which we enter into Christ? What's the instrument by which we become partakers and beneficiaries of the benefits and the peace that is provided here? And I hope that every little child can answer the question. We are justified by faith. If we are going to have the peace that is talked about, we must start there by resting in Christ. Children, listen to me. It's like a man who stands before a judge, and the judge says, "What do you plead?" If you plead anything along the lines of, well, I've tried to do somewhat better, or I promise that I will do better, or if you give me enough time, I will pay all that I owe, and so on, it will never be good enough. It will never be good enough. But if you say, Holy God, your law is just and it's perfect, and I cannot meet its demands, not the smallest one, not in perfection. And the punishment of that law justly belongs to me. But I did read in the scripture that a Savior has been provided to meet all of the requirements and obey all of the law on behalf of all of those that would believe, and to pay the penalty that was due to all that would believe. And Lord, I believe. I lay hold of the promise. And then the judge will swing the gavel and he will say, justified, righteous, with the righteousness of the advocate here, the defense attorney, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then the judge will descend the bench. You see, it would be one thing for the judge to dismiss the now justified defendant from his courtroom and send him away. But what a better thing for the judge to then descend and not only to take the hand of the defendant in fellowship, but then to adopt him into his family as a child. It is full a picture of reconciliation as can be imagined. Parents, think of the way that you consider your children, how tender you are to them. And yet we're evil in our parenting by comparison. Now imagine infinite and perfect love and being adopted by that great goodness. And you'll begin to make an approach to the goodness of this reconciliation. But we enter into this reconciliation by trusting in Christ. We enter in by faith. No other kind of peace is going to be worth having without that peace. And in some ways, no other peace, not any sort of true, lasting, and satisfying peace, is even possible. So I want to turn our attention from peace with God to a man's peace with himself, an internal peace, a peace of conscience and of mind. I've already alluded to the problem of conscience that exists in every fallen man. He tries to alleviate its sting by suppressing his knowledge of the truth. But the truth of the matter is, he's guilty, and he knows it. And you want a proof that they know it? One, if you're a believer already, you know it from Romans chapter 1. But also consider the fact that humanity has ever been incurably religious, and all of the world's religions are designed to this very end. Mistakenly, in its means, but the goal is right. There's something wrong with me. I'm guilty. How's my guilt going to be handled? How do we handle this problem? So we know. But the only satisfying answer, the only answer that makes the slightest bit of sense, is going to be found in the gospel. The only answer to the troubled conscience, you might say that it's twofold. We will find it in the grace of sanctification. In some measure, I'm not sinning as much. Sins are being put off. Holiness is being put on. And so I'm not going to be troubled quite as frequently as I was before. But even that, you can see, ultimately would never quiet the mind. Not all the way. The only peace for a troubled conscience, the only internal peace that a man can ever have, is resting upon the righteousness of Christ himself. It's only when he turns his gaze away from himself and his own efforts that there will be final quietness and peace of mind. He looks upon the righteousness of Christ. He has a full and convincing proof that that righteousness is sufficient and satisfying. That full and convincing proof is the resurrection of the dead. He had satisfied all of the demands of God's law, so death could not hold him. And so he came again from the grave in life. We know that righteousness to be full and satisfying. We know it to be ours. And finally, that restless, troubled conscience has peace. It is enough for me. That angst that fallen men feel concerning their future, what's going to happen to me, is now relieved once again by faith, by belief in the promises. I have been told that because of this justification, I have the hope of heaven. And remember, hope in the scripture is not the way we use it in contemporary English. It's not vague wishing concerning future. It is an expectation based upon the promises of God. We have the expectation, the hope of heaven. And so as we believe those promises, our angst, our disquiet concerning the future evaporates and is relieved. And just like that ancient community, it's amazing, 2.5 millennia and things don't change. We are assured that we will ultimately be delivered from all of our afflictions. In heaven, there will be no more trouble, no more pain, because there will be no more sin. And our afflictions will be removed. This is the only way that a man can have peace with himself. And you think about all of our loneliness, all of our pain, all of our troubles in the presence. We even are granted a deliverance in the midst of those afflictions. by the constant fellowship with Christ. He's with us and sustaining us in the meantime and ever feeding with us. This affliction is momentary. And it's light because I am with you in the midst of it, and it will soon give way to an eternal weight of glory. And so we are supported in the midst of all of our troubles, even in this pilgrim's way. But I hope that you can see how important and instrumental faith is. If we waver in our confidence in the promise, in doing that, we not only dishonor the God who promised, and it's a great dishonor, I don't think that we consider enough just what a dishonor our unbelief is to the God who gives promises. But we see ourselves to be completely sick and misguided creatures when we do so, because we also sin against our own comforts. All of our comforts and all of our peace, these things are all tied up in our faith. When we believe what's been told to us, we rest no matter what affliction comes to us. But if we are unbelieving, we become fearful and upset and disquieted in our minds. The only way to peace within oneself is trusting Christ, trusting the promises that have been made. And finally, the peace of the kingdom brings peace with others. As the gospel overspreads the earth, men are converted, their lusts are subdued, they are brought under one head and united into a single body. That is really the only ultimate peace between man and man that can be had. And as I've already pointed out, historically, as the gospel has gone throughout all of the world, it has brought peace with it. Sometimes, as I've mentioned, because of conversion and the subduing of lusts, sometimes because men who are still unconverted are now subdued by the law. And men can be subdued by the law in all sorts of ways. Sometimes it can be just the awakening of conscience, even natural conscience. It resonates with conscience as it exists in man. And sometimes it's just governments will begin to reform in some measure. The laws become more in keeping with the biblical standard. And then it becomes, if you do that, you're going to get in trouble. And so the fear of punishment also restrains men. Now, I know this might sound like a strange thing to say, that with the gospel there is peace with others, because we're also told that the sinful world hates Jesus and hates the people that look like him. And so this sounds like it's just going to make things worse. And in some ways, that's true. There is that enmity. God said that it would be so from the Garden of Eden, that he would set an enmity, an antipathy between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and that the son of the woman would do combat with the serpent and prevail. But there would be enmity between these two peoples. But by way of mitigation, first of all, consider the end of the matter in the advance of the kingdom. The end of the matter is peace. True, perfect, and absolute peace in the eternal fellowship of the saints. All of their sins will be removed. All that is hostile to them will also be removed and taken away. They will be told to depart into that terrible and outer darkness. And so the end of the advance of the kingdom is perfect, undisturbed, quiet for the people of God. But in the meantime, because of the restraint of the law and God's overruling blessing upon his people, we frequently see this: when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. So the Lord, by his law and by his overruling providence, can blunt the force of the hostility of the world, and he does it from time to time. You see the true nature of of that hostility at some points in history. Not too long ago, we talked about the Roman persecutions. We have begun to talk somewhat about the persecutions of Antichrist against the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in those things, you see the bitterness, the hostility, the hatred. But there are other times when the Lord remarkably restrains it. I'll tell you a true thing. The American culture doesn't love us any better than the ancient Romans did. But the Lord, by his overruling providence, has blunted the force of their enmity. And largely by, because this is it was a culture that was originally constructed upon the law of God and some knowledge of Christian things. And so that heritage continues to protect us in some measure to the present day. I don't expect it will always be so. But to the present day it does. The Lord has caused even our enemies to be at peace with us in some measure. So let's come again to the primary thing here, the key to peace. How important is this? Don't you find in yourself a longing after peace? How are we going to have it? It's only going to be by faith. It starts with union with Christ by faith. That is the fountainhead of all of this. And then it brings peace to a man internally and brings peace between men. So turn and believe the gospel. Turn with me in your Psalters to Psalm 119.